I return this morning to that passage in Luke chapter 5, as also with the title. If you care about a title this morning, I would call it A Sinner in the Presence of Holiness. As we hear the word of Peter in chapter 5 of Luke and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, things that had happened, the great catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." A sinner in the presence of holiness. Now, many of you know, you have probably all gone through something like this, that there are things in life that really catch your attention. One of the best examples is, especially for the adults amongst us, that you have something has caught your attention somewhere along the way in your education perhaps, and you have turned to focus on that, and you've devoted your life to it. You go through school where you have to do a bit of everything, and then it starts to narrow down. For some, science becomes fascinating and English becomes tedious. For others, it might be the other way around, or it might be art or languages or whatever it might be, and you well know, you have turned your attention to that, you've taken a hold of it, because it has taken hold of you. It makes a difference in what turns out in your life. Something has had an impact upon you that determines what happens in life, what you will do with it, as well as the way that you see yourself very often. Over a number of weeks, I've been talking about what we include under the label Calvinism. And there are churches that would say very strongly, we are Calvinistic, we would follow Calvinistic doctrine. But I want to insist before you this morning that Calvinism, for all its merits, is largely useless until it does just that. It takes a grip of you that determines how you go through your life. And we did speak about that in one sense last week, if you were here. If not, you can catch up perhaps. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, talk about the change of mind which brings about a changed life. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by your mind being made new. For all the fine-tuning of your theology, which we must work at, we must ensure, but for all of that, there will always be the so what question that must be answered. We study doctrine, and so we should. And at the center of the Bible's doctrine is God. Not man, but God. Yes, it is God speaking to man. But it is the person of God. And that must be at the heart of Calvinistic doctrine and a Calvinistic church, if you like. We must be Bible people, according to the Bible that sets God at the center. But now the question is, the so what question, what difference does it make in your life? The true knowledge of the true God as set before us on the pages of Scripture. What difference does it make? Or have you not seen him as he is? And this is where we turn this morning. As we've also seen in looking through this scheme of doctrine that seeks to summarize what the Bible is teaching us, as we've seen, one crucial part of Bible doctrine concerns your sinfulness before this God. That sin that runs right through you, including your best bits. Put these two things together. Have you seen God for who he is, for what he is? And have you seen how you compare with him? How you stand before him? I want to turn then this morning. Let us seek understanding. And let us seek to be gripped by that understanding, that it will bring about a change of heart, and a change of life. Let's do this by looking, we'll start at Peter, bear in mind Isaiah as well, and seek to apply it to ourselves. As we look at Peter, even in this short passage, we call him Peter, although here, first of all, he begins as Simon. But there in, even in this passage, we see, first of all, an ordinary life. But then that ordinary life meets an extraordinary presence, something beyond the ordinary. And as a result, you get a beyond the ordinary, an extraordinary response from this man. To look at these things. First of all, then, an ordinary life. At this point in the story, things had not yet changed for the disciples. It is the story of how they were called. That's where it comes to the end in verse 11. They brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Matthew and Mark tell it very slightly differently. But yet the essence of the thing is the same, that they left everything behind and they followed Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1 tell us a similar story. Just for a moment, remember that here are fishermen. It doesn't tell us who Simon worked with, but it's very likely his brother Andrew, because we read that his partners were his cousins, James and John. Again, brothers. They seem to have been in the other boat that came to help them. And then as you go on through the Gospels, we read of cases where they were still using their boats. Yes, they were told they forsook all and followed him. They left it all behind and went after Jesus. But they were able to still go back. They were able to use the boats to go across the lake to another place and another place and so on, where he met the crowds, he fed the crowds, he met with a man who had a demon. They were moving around using their boats. And then also, after Jesus died and was in the grave, he rose again. But we read that the same man, Peter, he didn't seem to know what to do. And so he said to his friends, "I'm going fishing," using the boat. It was still there. They could still make use of them. So it wasn't forsaking them and never returning. They were still there, available for them. So this was the ordinary course of life. Now on this particular day, things took a slightly different turn to begin with. There they were, they had been out, as we discover later on, they'd been out all night, frustrated, didn't achieve a thing, but they went back and everyone take good note, youngsters especially, they washed their nets, they made sure that they were ready for the next time. That was the part of the work that they had to do. And that was all very ordinary. But then while they were there, out of the boats it seems, washing the nets, here this man comes along and there was a crowd with him. This man Jesus. Perhaps they'd come across him before. It's not altogether clear. Although if you take John's Gospel and others together, there are suggestions that yes, they had met him before. But here he comes with the crowd and he steps into one of their boats. We're not told, does he ask permission? Whatever it was, he steps in. Things are starting to take a different turn. He was really quite clever the way he organized it. He stepped into the boat and said, "Right, just pull out of it. Now I am free to speak in a way that everyone can hear." And then we see that here was a man, Jesus. If they knew him at all, they would know that he had grown up in a carpenter's house. He was not a fisherman. But he said to the fishermen, the ones who had given their lives to this work, he said, "Now, go out, let down your nets for a catch." He had taken over. Remember that they had not long come from a fishing trip, washing their nets, and that trip itself, just the night before, had been a failure. Now he is saying, "Go and catch some fish." Simon, this was his field of expertise, an experienced fisherman. As he tells it, he's almost dismissive, but there is something happening. something coming about in Jesus' hold over him. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. Master, he had introduced it. Was this something building up, a sense of the special character of the man before him? After all, he had been washing his nets. He must have heard what Jesus had to say. And everyone around Jesus had been amazed at the authority of his teaching, as we read later on. He was ready by this time to go along with something that otherwise would have been at least a bit foolish. Why should he go out during the daytime? Nighttime was the time for fishing. That's why they'd been out, and it had not worked. The point is, in his ordinary life, this was the area of Simon or Peter's expertise. He was fairly comfortable. Everything was under control. You can almost sense that in the way that he's answering Jesus. Things were under control. At your word, I will let down the net. But don't expect anything is almost what's underneath that. It's no problem to at least humour this man, Jesus. Now, in that ordinary life, in the way that things have gone about, we are not told a thing about anything that was troubling Peter. We're not told that there was anything wrong apart from perhaps this frustration over a wasted night's work. There's nothing in his words, nothing in his behavior to suggest that he was agitated in any unusual way. And I say that because there's a good deal of Simon in most, if not all of us. Things go along fairly ordinarily, in a fairly humdrum kind of way. Maybe not entirely smoothly, and for some of us in some time past, there have been big shocks, difficult things to cope with. And these things can have an effect upon us. They can bring about something of a different outlook on life. But you think about the majority of people. Ordinary life, you get up on Monday morning, you go to work, and the routine continues, and so on. Many of these people, if not most people, they would be up in arms if you said anything to them that they are sinners at all. Far less that they are significant sinners. But you come to church, and generally speaking, you are ready to admit, I am a sinner. But now look at Simon. Simon was not chasing after Jesus for forgiveness. He was not desperately seeking out this break in his life. Look through the Gospels and ask yourself, who was desperately seeking Jesus for forgiveness? Many, multitudes, hordes of people, thousands of people were after him for food, for healing, for casting out demons. Who was asking him to forgive my sins? I don't recall a single case. Not one person who came chasing after him, Son of David, forgive my sins. It was when Jesus turned to the people who needed healing, and he said, like for the man who was brought and lowered through the roof by his friends, the first thing Jesus said to him was, your sins are forgiven. He did not ask for that. Jesus knew he needed it. He didn't. Not primarily, not first of all. There are maybe one or two who are hinted at, but all that we actually read of are those to whom Jesus introduced the idea, you need your sins dealt with. That shouldn't be no surprise. That is the way it works. That's what Calvinism tells us. That God reaches out by his irresistible grace and takes a hold of the sinner. But that's what you have in front of you with Peter. He's frustrated over missing a night's fish. There's very little more than that, as far as we can see. The same may be said of the prophet Isaiah. He was an upright, a God-fearing man, to the extent that he had been able to pronounce woe against sinful nations around Israel. It is most probable that he was a regular and a frequent visitor at the temple. You can read about him, and he exercised ministry for about 60 years. He had been out and about as a God's man, a God's spokesman for some time. Things were going as they had been going. Worship can be an ordinary thing in our lives as well, just as it was for Isaiah. He entered the temple. Peter was in the boat. Both these men, amongst others that we can read of, but here were two men, at least, who were going about their ordinary lives. And they met an extraordinary presence. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, it's going along at that kind of level, isn't it? When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And then they filled two boats, and both began to sink. Something incredible is happening. Something beyond the ordinary. Something they had never been prepared for. They took a catch like none they had ever known. They were shocked into frantic activity. The description is they were astonished, verse 9, at the catch of fish which they had taken. Perhaps it's a bit of a hobby horse, but these days there are quite a number of words, if not most of the words for that are extreme terms. Awesome is one that comes quickly to mind. How overused these words are. And there's nothing left for the really extraordinary. The superlatives are all lost. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible reserves this word. It pulls it out just at certain particular instances. This is one of them. And the purpose of the Bible using this word is to say this is to the limits and beyond. We cannot understand this. We can't get our heads around it. We cannot make sense of it. They're astonished. It was the way that the familiar, the ordinary, was completely shaken. It was that astonished them. And it was something out of the ordinary. This, out of the ordinary. As it was for Isaiah in the temple, as he was accustomed to do, something completely different came upon them that day. And it opened their eyes. It opened Peter's eyes, it opened Isaiah's eyes. Isaiah was a man who put his effort into the service of God. Yes, it was a good and honorable life, as we would see it. But one day, something utterly different, something extraordinary, met him and met Peter right where they were. Both men, in their own ways, found that they were in the presence of the true God, in his majesty, in his glory. I don't think you will have a problem when I say that, but this is what the true God is. Surely these passages show that that is what these men experienced. Only God could do what Peter experienced, Simon Peter, this incredibly different fishing experience. Only God could be what Isaiah saw. You won't have any problem if I say that. But I want to ask you, is God ever anything other than majestic and glorious? That's what they saw. But is he ever anything different than that? The difference in these instances is that they saw it. I have seen the Lord. What does Isaiah say? I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How does he know that? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or as Job had to say, towards the end of that great book, that great discourse, as he says to the Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Yes, he knows all about God, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is always majestic and glorious. He is there. He is here. Majestic and glorious. Peter's eyes were opened. Isaiah's eyes were opened. Job's eyes were opened. John tells us when Jesus, the Lord, the risen Lord, came up to him in Revelation chapter 1, he saw this and that, and he fell at his feet as dead. He saw the Lord as he is. They'd seen this Lord in a way they had never seen him before. They were God-fearing men. But it's as though the house, whatever they had built up around them, had just collapsed and opened them to the brilliant, blinding sunlight. The glory of God. If you read through Luke chapter 5 quickly, you will tend to just jump from that massive catch of fish to Simon's words and his worship. Worship that fell down at Jesus' knees. Jesus was probably sitting there as they did their work. You tend to move on through these things. But make the connection. It is from that massive catch of fish to the place where Peter has to worship this Jesus and confess his sins. In the time it took to haul in the nets, Simon had worked out that surely only God could have done this. He speaks of Jesus not as master as in verse 5, but now as Lord, O Lord, in verse 8. This is the New Testament word for God. Yes, we know Peter had so much more still to discover and understand. But straight away he uses this acknowledgement, understanding that God is at work here, in glory, in his majesty. What comes here shows that he is in awe of the one who was in the boat with him. Isaiah was overwhelmed by the appearance of the Lord in the temple. They did speak, but above all, it's as though the veil was removed from their eyes and they could see the one who is holy, holy, holy. And perhaps an important word which doesn't seem to fit otherwise, but that's the whole point. It doesn't fit. This doesn't fit in our ordinary way of thinking and speaking. But he is other. He is holy. That's what holiness is about. He is other. He is vastly different. We know nothing else like him. For you today, are you waiting? Are you longing? Are you praying to meet with just such an experience? But I ask again, isn't this same God always near us, with us, with you? But are you seeing this? Are you seeing him in such a way that makes this difference in your life? Plead that there will be no veil over your eyes. That would be the work of the evil one, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. But how will you know that you have seen this God of all glory? That you have seen him? That your eyes are open to him as he is? What will be the impact on your life? I give you these two examples, as well as the others I've briefly mentioned, John and on Patmos and Job as well. Here are two examples. What happens when you do see God, truly see God in his glory? It's a frightening thing. I fell at his feet as dead, John said. And what should be the response? What is the response? It is an extraordinary response. What do you think? What does the average person think he will say and do and be if he sees God? I don't think this matches with the common thinking of man through all the ages, and certainly today. Certainly if you do meet with an extraordinary person, you have an extraordinary experience, certainly you would make an extraordinary response. People know when something as special has happened in your life, you're burning over with it, you're bubbling over, you want to say something about it. It's different, it's out of the ordinary. What about meeting with this God in this way? What has it brought out from these men? There was also that tax collector character in one of Jesus' stories. He had a sense of this God as he drew into the temple, and he was humble before God. All he could say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What would you do if, all unexpected, you were painting the house, you're working in the garden? Think of the messiest thing you can do. And all of a sudden, you're told, "Here's the queen. Take your pick." Someone like that. What would you do? I think even the guys amongst us would probably do a quick check and say, "Oh, am I tolerably respectable?" Brush the leaves off your jacket or whatever it is. Wash your hands. There's a measure of awe as to that great person who is coming to meet you. And you would think about them. You'd think about what a privilege it was. But you also would immediately, I believe, think of what condition you are in. You'd be very conscious of how suitably turned out you are. You would look at yourself as well as them. Am I fit to meet them? If you were not, you could well expect to be shunted out of the back door, cut off from them. You're unsuitable, not to be dealt with. That's what the people around will do. But what a difference there is here. This is the great God who is beyond all the greatest people that this world has ever known, in all his purity, his holiness. And here we are, in the light of that, in a desperate condition in ourselves. We too are people of unclean lips. What does God do if we acknowledge this? This is not the end of the story. Let me return to that for a minute, in a minute later. But if that's what you would do in meeting some human being, a pretty special one perhaps, how much more so in the presence of this other one, the Holy One? Especially as being separate from sin is such a vital part of his enduring and supreme majesty. That is his great otherness. In the light of him, coming to see him, these men were gripped. They were overwhelmed by the extraordinary one. And what is their response? It is so different from what we might normally expect. Not coming as James and John did later on, "Lord, give us the special places when you come into your kingdom." Peter, Isaiah, Job, John, what did they say? "I'm a sinner. That's all I can see. I'm a sinner." It wasn't something that had to be dragged out of them. How much does it have to be dragged out of me? How much does it have to be dragged out of you to confess truly? To be broken in acknowledgement of your sin? It wasn't that when they came to their prayers, they went through a checklist and said, "We must include a confession of sin." The thing is, the immediate response, the only possible response in the light of the presence of the glory of God, is a broken and a contrite heart, broken before him, confessing sin. "That's who I am, a sinful man." It's the only thing that comes to mind. A sinner and in a hopeless condition because of it. And see how it comes in that area of life. Isaiah is perhaps one of the best examples. That part of life where he was holy as we would normally conceive. He was the preacher, he was the prophet, speaking the words of God, and he says it's these things that are the problem. It gets to the heart of the problem. I'm helpless. Where I thought I knew so much, I know so little. I used to think, really, in some ways it's like going to one of the great oceans for a visit, a holiday, a day out or something. And perhaps you'll start to hear the rolling of the waves, the roaring of the waves as you draw near. It's obscured by the sand dunes, perhaps. And then you get closer and you'll say, I love the sea. I love all that's there. And you get closer and it gets louder. And then you go over the sand dunes and you see it reaching to the horizon. And then you say, yes, I love the sea. But what an awesome thing it is. I can never grasp. It is great and mighty. Well, God himself is the creator of that sea. Yes, love the Lord. But know how great he is. Realize as you get closer and closer that you know less and less of what is really there. What a humbling thing it is. And unless these things are present in our lives, strive, I urge you, strive and pray that he will show himself in all its fearfulness, yes. In all that experience, and don't be afraid to go to that place where, such as Isaiah went, woe is me. I am undone. You see, it's all very well, as we have done, to go back and to emphasize and to explain what has been called total depravity. It's that sinfulness that runs through every part of us. It's all very well doing that. It's good to do that. It's right. But we've got to go beyond that to a realization of what it really means. Who I am before the Holy God. That will make a difference. He will make a difference. It's when we come to that place that he will do that, yes, painful but purifying work, as he did with Isaiah. He will do what he did with Simon. Do not be afraid. He begins his work in this man and takes him for himself and for his service. It must come to that realization, that being gripped by the reality, fearful though it is. Some would say, as they look back over the history of the church, they speak of revivals. A revival would be times when the church, first of all, was brought to a new and vigorous life because of an exceptional work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And in most, if not all, true revivals, they have begun because God's people, you and me, have begun a true confession, a deep confession of sin. And it has changed the church. And it has changed communities. That's where it begins. Where else can it begin? These examples in Scripture tell us that must be where it begins. That was the immediate reaction. Completely extraordinary. Not what might be expected. Not what can be prepared for. But it is fitting. It is the only fitting answer to a sense of the truth concerning God. I said I would return, just as closing, to remind you that neither of these stories ends with this confession of sin. It is crucial, it is central, it is, without this, nothing can follow. It must happen, as it did happen in these cases that we've seen. But that confession of sin is the beginning of a new story. And it's important to go on to that story. I touch on it just for a moment in closing this morning. I did touch on it, mentioned it briefly. The Lord does not cut them off. The Lord does not banish them. The Lord does not destroy them. Woe is me, destruction. Depart from me, Simon Peter said. That's all that he could think of was appropriate. But the Lord did not depart from him. Jesus told us why when he told of that tax collector's humble prayer, that he was broken by his sin and he pleaded with God, "Be merciful, I am a sinner." And that was the man who went on his way justified. God will do his work. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. If we are gripped by that reality, our difference from God, this Holy One, he will do a mighty work within us. And from then on, this Lord, this Holy One, he has a plan. And there are people who will focus on these things. But it only follows out from true worship, humbling ourselves before the true and living God. But there is this plan for this confessing, this humble, this penitent sinner. The four I have mentioned specifically all had great tasks ahead of them. Job would be the first. There are others who've gone through a similar experience. Job was one. He had this great task that he would turn as his friends asked him. They said, "Pray for us." Great task towards other people. You go to Isaiah. He had a great task. He was willing to be sent for a dreadful ministry. One where he would speak and he would speak and he would speak and people would not hear. Peter was sent out. "From now on you will catch men." As he did, against great opposition. John, when he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet as dead, and he was raised to present the great final revelation to the world. Paul was another who came to an awareness of his sin, his opposition against Christ, and look at the difference it made in his life. Utter devotion at every expense to his master, his Lord. But first, they had to see their own sinfulness before God. I must, you must, if we are to be useful for him in his service. We can say sin is the great problem of this world. It's detached from us that way. And little will change. We should say, as a confessing people of God, sin is our great problem. But it's when you each look for God. And you each see him in his glory and his holiness. And it's when you see him and you see sin is my great problem. It's then that things can start to happen. Don't you want to see things happening? Have we come to that place? Only then will God cleanse. Will he make ready for his servants, for those who walk humbly before him? You are in God's house. Will you see him high and lifted up? Will you confess that you are undone? Will you be cleansed? And will you go for him? So far, may God bless his word to us today. Let us pray together.